I invite you to turn in the Word of God, please, to John chapter 7. John chapter 7 is where we are, and I want to make just a quick announcement here while you're turning there to John chapter 7. Most of you know that longtime member of Pine Forest Estates Baptist Church, Helen Hill, went home to be with the Lord, and so as a result, we will have a memorial service for her. And that will take place tomorrow evening at 6 o'clock. And as a result of that morning service, that memorial service, we are going to have a fellowship for the friends and family. So those of you that are in attendance, Jenny Bird and Greg, the family there has invited you to stick around and partake as we fellowship and try to encourage Greg and Jenny. And members of the Hill family that may be in attendance. And so if you do want to help as a church host that meal, please see Janice King, or just go ahead and bring some kind of side dish or whatever Janice may instruct you to bring around 4:45 to 5:30 tomorrow afternoon, okay? By the way, if you're not aware, Helen Hill is Jenny Bird's mom, and some of you have already went through that valley, that trial of losing your mom, and so do be in prayer for Jenny. I got to spend some time with her yesterday, and her strength is certainly in the Lord, and she is a strong lady, but nonetheless, I can see the emotion and the loss of her mom, and most of you that knew Helen knew the last couple years of Helen's life were not as full of vitality, maybe as Jenny would have liked, and so anyhow, do pray for that family, and if you can help them by participating in that meal or just being here for that memorial service, I know that would be a blessing to the Bird family and would certainly be a good thing for our church to do as we look to bear one another's burdens. John chapter 7 in the Word of God is where we are, and several weeks ago we started in John 1:1. We have got ourselves all the way through these six chapters. Chapter 6, I am sad to see it go. 71 verses of lots of really good stuff and helpful stuff, and I enjoyed studying it and preaching it. And this is not a short chapter either. I think 53 verses here in John chapter 7, and I'm hoping to get through just some of them tonight. not all 53, but maybe just the first 10 or so. But there is so much just rich Bible meaning here and just real practical things. So here's a quiz. I'm going to ask you a couple quiz questions. My wife has told me that sometimes the review, to get us to the contextual review, sometimes takes a long time. So I'll let you give the review, okay, with a little bit of a quiz here. I have said over and over and over, and see if you recall, what I believe the main word is, the key word that is listed over 100 times in 21 chapters. Very good. And so the second question, and potentially the last, is what is the key verse in John's gospel, in my opinion, the thesis of John's gospel? Very good. I couldn't hear you, but it sounded like somebody was saying it. John 20, 31. The whole point is that we would read it and believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. John chapter 20, verse number 31. So the key word is belief. And the key verse is John 20, 31. It's the thesis statement for these 21 chapters. And so before we get into any portion of it, we've got to remind ourselves of that if we endeavor to rightly divide it. The point that John the Apostle, not John the Baptist, but John the Apostle, the beloved disciple, the one that laid his head upon the Savior's breast, the one that penned 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John in the book of Revelation, the point that he's trying to make is that you would read this and that you would fall in love with Jesus of Nazareth, that you would believe that he's not just a man in his humanity, but that he is also God in his divinity. And so these are some heavy things. And so he lists some testimonies. He lists early on in John's gospel the words of Andrew, the confession of Andrew and Peter, the confession of John the Baptist. Behold, John the Baptist said, referring to Jesus, this is the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. So he sets out to prove that Jesus is the Christ with testimony and then also with miracles. The point of the miracles is not so people can can necessarily ooh and awe, like one would ooh and awe at a magician, some kind of illusion, some kind of trick that we don't understand that we saw happen right before our eyes, and we feel like for just a moment our mind is blown. I mean, people have those kind of experiences in illusion shows. This is far more than that. This is John the Apostle recording these mind-blowing moments that are not mere illusions, but they are the God-man proving that he's the God-man. That's the point of the miracles. It is testimony from men, and then it is miracles that he is indeed God. And John's goal as well is to promote the exclusivity of eternal life. It's only Jesus. He's the only way anybody has any hope to go to heaven. You believe in him, or you reject him, and you die and go to a devil's hell under the wrath of God. In Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 19, verse number 10, it plainly states for us the reason that Jesus came was to seek and to save those which are lost. And John is facilitating that, if you will, as he pens inspired words. He is giving testimony and miracle account over and over and over as to the fact that Jesus came to seek and to save those which are lost. So John chapter 7, please understand before we get into this chapter that there is a significant break between John chapter 6 and John chapter 7. Some believe that it's about a 6-month time period of events in the life and ministry of Christ that is not recorded in this non-synoptic gospel. So to find out what was going on in the ministry of Christ between chapter 6 and chapter 7, you would read the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so the events in John chapter 6 that are listed and that we've studied, there is a break between those events and what now begins to take place in chapter number 7. So chapter 7, verse 1, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, and that's the idea of Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. So understand the increasing levels of hostility towards Jesus. I've pointed out already in this study in John's gospel the poor response to his preaching. They were murmuring after he would preach, and then the hostility was rising. And all the way in John chapter 5, if you go back just a couple chapters, a couple pages in your Bible, they wanted to kill him there for healing the man at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath day and claiming, as he gives his wonderful Christology, claiming to be the Christ. They were offended, these religious men, these religious leaders. And so their hostility towards him is increasing. They're murmuring in chapter 6, but chapter 7, verse 1 starts off with these Jews sought to kill him. It's a wrong response to the gospel message. Verse number 2 of chapter 7, now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. And this is one of three very notable feasts, very notable parties or celebrations, the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of the Tabernacles are the three notable feasts. And this specifically was a week-long feast, and it was a joyful feast. People really had a sweet spirit. People were excited to be a part of it. It was an adventure. It was a fun time. And so this is the Jews' Feast of Tabernacle. It is at hand. And verse number 3, his brethren, referring to Jesus' brothers, his half-brothers, biological kinship. In verse number 3, his brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. So his brothers are giving him counsel. And at this point, his brothers are not saved. His brothers, to use John's term, are not believers. So what is happening right here is ungodly individuals are giving the God-man counsel. I read it to you again in verse 3. His brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. And if you read in Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 13, verse number 55, it specifically mentions several of Jesus's half-brothers. And I say half-brothers because these that are listed in Matthew 13, 55 are the sons of both Joseph and Mary, and Jesus was not the son of Joseph. So these are his half-brothers. And mentioned in Matthew 13, 55 is James and Joseph and Simon and Judas. By the way, Jesus also had sisters, as you study it in Scripture, half-sisters. But these brothers are suggesting to him that he depart and go into Judea, that thy disciples, the followers, might see the works that he does. And it's interesting to think about these unbelieving brethren. And if I were to give tonight's passage a title, that's what I would call it, the unbelieving brethren. Because the context of the 21 chapters is belief. And this is a point in these brethren's lives where they are not believers. Jesus is an adult man. He's in his earthly ministry. So at some point here, you know, he's between the ages of 33 and a half. And he's closer to 33 and a half. As John's gospel unfolds, we're getting closer and closer and closer to when he's crucified at, Bible scholars believe, approximately 33 and a half. And by the way, the reason that they believe that Jesus' earthly ministry was 3 years is primarily because of what we read in John's gospel concerning feasts and the timeline that's given. So these brothers have known Jesus all their lives, essentially, and yet are still not believing him savingly. They don't actually believe, at least the ones that do believe, don't actually believe in him as the Christ, as the Messiah, as the Anointed One, until after he conquers death and up from the grave he arose. You read about their profession of faith or their oneness with Christ in Acts chapter 1, also in 1 Corinthians 15. It teaches those things. And those are both passages, again, after he has been crucified. He's died for the sins of the world. And he didn't stay dead, up from the grave he arose. That's the whole point of Easter, by the way, that we're about to celebrate. Conquering death and offering eternal life. James, the half-brother of Jesus, goes on to pastor the church of Jerusalem, the people there at Jerusalem. And Joseph is another way of saying Joseph. So remember, the parents are Joseph and Mary, so Joseph is Joe Jr., basically. And I mentioned Simon. Simon is mentioned in Matthew 13, 55, a half-brother of Jesus. And that's not Simon Peter. That's a different Simon. And Judas is mentioned. That's not Judas Iscariot, but that's a good Judas, the one that wrote the book of Jude, by the way. So many of his brethren go on to believe and go on to accomplish great things that are pleasing in the sight of God. But in this particular moment, their counsel is not spirit-led counsel. It's ungodly counsel. Can I warn you, please, tonight about taking ungodly counsel? Be careful about that. Be careful about seeking counsel from people that know not the Lord. Be careful about applying counsel to your life that's not based in Scripture. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. You notice as the passage continues, Jesus did not take his brother's counsel. Remember again, verse number 3, his brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea. So they want him to leave Galilee and go into Judea, basically Jerusalem, that thy disciples, those followers also may see the works that thou doest. So the idea is, if Jesus has done many miracles already recorded in John's gospel, and as you look at the other gospels, he's already done many miracles up to this point in his earthly ministry. So his brothers are saying, okay, if you're the real deal, then you go into Jerusalem, and if they receive you, it's kind of a validation that, okay, he must be the Messiah. If the religious elite there in Jerusalem see his works, then the brothers are thinking, hey, then we'll believe. They're looking for some level of validation. And they continue to explain why they think he should leave Galilee and go into Judea. In verse number 4, they say this, For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. The brothers are trying to get him to go and to show himself to the world. Show the works that you can do to the religious elite in Jerusalem. Verse number 6, Jesus answered and said unto them, here's his response to their counsel. My time is not yet come. It's a very important phrase in Scripture. It's a phrase that you find several times in John's Gospel. It is a reference to the sovereign timetable of Almighty God. Even more specific than that, it is a reference to when Jesus would be lifted up, when he would be put on the cross, when he would be crucified. Remember, the chapter starts out with, in verse number 1, that the Jews sought to kill him. Jesus is saying, if I do what my brothers say in Judea, there are people that are hostile. This is growing hostility towards him, increasing hostility. And these people have sought to kill him. His time has not yet come. His time when they kill him will come and is recorded in John 19. But his time is not yet come. But your time is always ready. It's interesting as you think of this timetable concept and God's sovereign timetable. Again, I mentioned already, you'll see this a few times in John's Gospel, but we've already actually seen it once. And you may recall in John chapter 2, the miracle there in which his mother Mary was involved. Remember in John chapter 2, verse number 4, Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. It's interesting, first of all, that he calls his mother woman. But it's also interesting that that he is very concerned about accomplishing the will of his father. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane and other points in Jesus' life, he says, not my will, but thine be done. Remember in the model prayer where he teaches us to pray for God's will to be accomplished? There is an idea in the minds of some theologians that God's will is always accomplished no matter what. We've got to be careful about things like that. If God's will was always going to be accomplished no matter what, why would Jesus tell us to pray that God's will be done? Why would Jesus talk about God's sovereign timetable over and over and wanting to make sure that in his humanity, he is walking in the will of God? Later in the chapter, and we won't get down that far in the chapter this evening, but we will in weeks to come. But later he talks about God's will and us pursuing God's will with our lives. I'm telling you that once you step away from the Word of God and you get involved in some kind of sinful action that the Bible is clearly against, you are not accomplishing the will of God. And God is not the author of that kind of sinful choice. Though God allows it, God sure doesn't sanction it. Jesus wants us to pursue the will of God. And Jesus here, his response to his brothers, my time is not yet come. Verse number 7, but the world cannot hate you, but it hateth, but me it hateth. That's so interesting. Because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. So understand, again, he's talking to his brothers. The world hates Jesus. The world doesn't hate his brothers because his brothers don't believe yet. His brothers are of the world at that point. It's very important for us to notice. The world hates him. And by the way, those of you that are saved and have had opportunity to take a stand with Jesus, maybe it's in a public setting, maybe it's just in a family setting where others in your life reject Christ and you have had to, sometimes at family gatherings or one-on-one, say, I love you, but I love Jesus. And as you look at those kind of moments, but then you look at the religious landscape in America, and you see that it's okay in America, in the politically correct society in which we live, for people to love the Muslim religion, Islam, or to love Buddhists, but if you love Christianity, you are becoming ostracized in this post-Christian America in which we live. It's because the world hates Jesus, essentially. And the Bible tells us to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, these are the ideologies, by the way, of the world, the propensities, the evil, selfish ideologies of our world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Please understand that the world and the flesh and the devil are the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're the enemies. And Jesus is talking to his unbelieving brethren. And he says, the world cannot hate you. He's pointing out to them, they're of the world. But the world hates Jesus. It hateth me, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. If as a Christian you testify of the evil works of this world, there will be people that line up against you because you testify, you in a Christ-like way, testify against the evils of this world. In different opportunities I've had in my time in ministry to stand against the evils of the world, I have received all kinds of hate-filled feedback. Things that that are directed at my children, things that are directed at me personally. The more you, even lovingly, even in a Christ-like way, the more you graciously stand with Jesus in any kind of public forum or family forum, the more likely it is you are going to suffer some level of social persecution. The book, Fox's Book of Martyrs, is full of names of individuals that stood with Christ, and as a result, the world hated them. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. And there's so much in verse 7, and I just want to say one more thing about verse 7. And that is, people have painted a portrayal of Jesus that is a completely inaccurate portrayal. The modern Jesus is just carefree and easygoing and nice all the time, and is wearing sandals and has long hair and sings Kumbaya. I mean, these are the kinds of things that people kind of have this imagery of him. And he says quippy, sage, practical, inspirational things everywhere he goes. I mean, that's not a biblical portrayal of who Jesus was. Certainly Jesus was kind, and the Word of God instructs us to be kind. And certainly Jesus was concerned for people around him. And certainly he was love. But people define love as just fluff and nice, and real love sometimes has an edge to it. And here Jesus condemns the works of the world because they're evil. That's not the equivalent of what many try to describe the ministry of Jesus to be. Let us be careful to make sure that the Jesus we know is the Jesus that the Bible reveals, not just that the culture describes, the culture portrays. So Jesus is still responding to his brother's ungodly suggestion, saying his time has not yet come, and the world cannot hate you, but it hates him, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. He continues to respond in verse number 8, go ye up unto the feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. And you find that same terminology or similar terminology in Galatians chapter 4, verse number 4. And if you'd like to turn there, I invite you to do that. Galatians chapter 4, verse number 4. Girls eat popcorn cold. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Galatians chapter 4, verse number 4. Here's what it says. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. Galatians 4:4, very similar to what Jesus said. Remember, Galatians is penned by Paul as he pens inspired words. And Jesus here is speaking in John's gospel in John 7, verse number 8. My time is not yet full come. And here In Galatians 4:4, this is a reference to the incarnate Son of God, the incarnation, the idea of God leaving heaven, the God-man, the Lord Jesus, and coming to the earth. In Galatians 4:4, he says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son." Galatians 4:4, in a Pauline epistle, is really a reference to the Christmas story, the virgin birth, the incarnation. When we think of the Christmas story, we think of Matthew 1 or Luke 2, but really there's much more to it in Scripture than just those familiar passages. Verse number 9, so Jesus has now given his response to the unbelieving brethren's counsel. Verse number 9, when he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. So the Bible just makes it very clear. He starts out chapter 7, verse 1, in Galilee. His brethren suggest he goes to Judea to prove who he is, and he doesn't. For now, up to verse 9, he's still in Galilee. But when his brothers were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. And remember, chapter 7, verse 1, the Jews sought to kill him. So here in verse 10, he goes in secret. Verse number 11, then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And verse number 12, there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, "He is a good man." Others said, "Nay, but he deceiveth the people." So two opinions are given there in verse number 12. Some people believe he's a good man. Some people believe he's deceiving people. So which one of those is true? And the answer is really neither one are fully true. Certainly Jesus was good. There's none that is righteous. There's none that is good. If anybody has ever been good, it's only Jesus. But really, that's not a comprehensive enough statement. That doesn't facilitate the purpose of John's gospel. John's gospel is written not so that people will just think he's good, but it's written so that people will understand he's God. It's a step further than just thinking, well, he's a rabbi. Well, he's a good teacher. He's a good man. Some people were being persuaded he's good, but they needed to be persuaded on a level much more serious than that, a level that is referencing the fact that he's divine, he's divinity. Howbeit, no man, verse 13, no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. So some people thought he was good, some people thought he was deceiving people, but no man spake openly for fear of the Jews. So if they thought he was good, they were quiet about it. Because chapter 7, verse 1 starts out that the Jews sought to kill him. People didn't want to voice that they thought he was good, even though some people thought that, because, after all, they feared the Jews. They feared men. Sometimes, one reason that we don't give a word of witness when the Holy Spirit of God has clearly prompted us to give a word of witness, we're standing in front of somebody that we believe to be lost, and there's a burden, there's a prick, there's a prompting in our heart to tell them about Jesus, to stand up publicly for Jesus, to talk to them about sin and a Savior that loves them. Sometimes we don't tell them because we fear men. That's what's going on here in this passage. They believe him to be good, and yet they fear the Jews. Can I remind you of what it says in Proverbs chapter 29, verse number 25? I won't attempt to quote it for you. I want to read it to you. As we think about this concept of fearing men, here's what it says. The fear of man bringeth a snare. But whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Can I tell you that when you have a public opportunity to speak on behalf of the gospel, the good news, speak on behalf of the Lord Jesus, when you have an opportunity to take a stand with Christ, trust in the Lord because there's safety there. That's what Proverbs 29:25 is telling us. But there were people that feared men. No Bible preacher and no serious Christian should halt a Christ-like message or a Christ-like philosophy or application to one's life just because the world around them tells them to halt that application or message. The Apostle Paul is a perfect example of that. Even though people hated his message often, people tried to kill Paul, people imprisoned Paul. You can read in Galatians chapter 1 how Paul wasn't a politician among the people. Paul wasn't a puppet among the people. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul very clearly says he is not in the business of pleasing men, but he's pursuing pleasing God. There's so many Christian leaders and even Christians that attend churches. They don't take a stand because they want to please men. They have a fear of what others might think. And just to be transparent with you, I've had moments in my life where I've had that same level of fear in my heart. Especially growing up, when you're a teenager, you maybe are even more at that stage of life perceptive of what other people think of you. They say the older you get, the less you really care what other people think about you. And that might be a good thing. But as a teenager, I remember, you know, thinking, if I tell so-and-so about Jesus, they're going to think I'm a religious zealot or a religious nut, or they're going to categorize me. And there are times, if we're honest, that we go through those kinds of moments. But these were fearful to even speak up concerning what they thought of Jesus. Verse number 14, now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. If I had to isolate the three things Jesus spent most of his time doing in his earthly ministry, it would be that he spent time preaching and then teaching and then performing miracles. And here is a reference to Jesus teaching. Pretty interesting concept. What a benefit individuals had to sit at his feet, that they were born in the same dispensation that the God-man was born, and to be taught directly from him. Notice the response to his teaching, verse number 15. The Jews marveled, saying, How knoweth this man letters, having never learned? That's such an interesting thing. This is part of him revealing who he is. I mean, he's God. And he didn't have to go to impressive formal education. These Jewish leaders, many of whom members of the Sanhedrin, they were rabbis themselves. Remember in John chapter 3, Nicodemus was a teacher of the law, and he was impressed with Jesus' knowledge. Nicodemus, as a rabbi, a member of the Sanhedrin, referred to Jesus as rabbi. And here, these Jews are hearing him teach, and they are impressed because he didn't go to any of their Jewish schools that were popular in the day. He didn't get their ordination certificate, and yet he has all this scriptural knowledge. This man knows these things, yet having never learned. It just kind of goes to show you that while formal education has its benefits, and it certainly has a place in our society, learning, though, from people that have been in the presence of God or that have been with Jesus, or learning from Jesus himself, God himself. I mean, think about it. Peter, if you remember in Acts chapter 4, I think it's verse 13. Remember when Peter preached famously, and Peter and John are there, and famously Peter said, neither is there salvation in any other, and he preached that to the Sanhedrin. And they said of Peter and John, these men are ignorant and unlearned men. Peter and John had no impressive formal education at all. And yet they were men who tenaciously stood for Jesus and had learned from Jesus. They'd been with Jesus. If you can be around somebody that's been with Jesus and that is full of the Spirit of God, they might not have impressive credentials. But I would much rather be with somebody that's been with Jesus and loves Jesus and is living for Jesus in spite of impressive formal education. But Jesus obviously had knowledge, and yet he had no impressive formal education. It's interesting, too, when Jesus went into when he left heaven and he came to the earth and he started his earthly ministry, he didn't call to himself people with impressive resumes necessarily by the world's standards. He called to himself simple people, fishermen and tax collectors. God can use anybody. It's amazing. Verse number 16, Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. Jesus is constantly pointing people to his Father as he has identified himself, the only begotten Son of God, on whom people must believe in order to have eternal life. There's much here we can glean. Just by way of summary, I won't continue through the passage, but seek God's time. Seek God's time for the things that happen in your life. And by the way, be pleased with God's timing for the things that are going on in your life. I wonder why our houses haven't sold in Indiana. But when they sell, I'm going to praise God for his time. You know, we got to not get ahead of God. We got to be thankful for his timing and seek his will. So much practical application in these first 16 verses. Would you bow with me, please, for prayer?